Boy, there's just so much here to talk about and look at, and some of the things are kind of technical. And I think it's probably good to at least get it on CD so that if you know of somebody that's kind of a skeptic or that is an atheist or agnostic or somebody that believes in evolution, at least if maybe you can't explain everything to them, you can just say, well, just listen to this and see what you think and get back with me and let me know what you think. You know, is it valid? Is evolution off track and creationism on track, or is creationism off track and evolution on track? Listen and get back to me. So we want to deal with some technical things and I think some really important things. But we left off in chapter 2, verse 4. Now, what we've seen is a focus on the days of creation there in chapter 1. And what you're going to find in chapter 2 is a retelling of some of the things that we've already learned, especially when it deals with man. It's going to talk about the creation of man. But this is a Hebrew principle of teaching, and you'll find it all throughout the Bible. You find that they will state a truth, and then they will come back and amplify that truth. So chapter 1 is a telling. It's giving us a broad view of creation. And then we find that he comes back in chapter 2 and gives us some more details and especially amplifies the creation of man and woman, how God actually created man from the dust of the ground and the woman took a rib out of Adam and created her. So it deals with that in more of an expanded version. You find that Jesus, he quite often taught like this. You find when he says, be on the alert, as you look in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, when he mentions that over and over, be on the alert. And then he illustrates it through Noah. He tells the story of Noah. Don't get caught like those that rejected Noah's message. Or he talks about the two servants there in chapter 24. One was wise, one was foolish. He talks about the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Talks about the talents. There were those that used them for the Lord and those that didn't. They hid them. And so Jesus uses that same method. So that's what we're finding here. In chapter 1, he deals with God creating life. Remember, first we saw plant life. And that's the unconscious kind of life, but it's living. It's a plant life. And then we saw that God created the animals. That's conscious life. And then God created humans. That's self-conscious life. So he creates the heaven and the earth, and then he creates life, plant, animal, and human life. And we find that human life, it's the highest of God's creation, so different than animal life. And we'll see that more as we go on. But man, self-conscious man is. He knows right from wrong. He's a self-determinant being. He makes plans. He has analytical kind of thinking. He has cognitive kind of capacities. He has the ability to know God and worship God, totally set apart from any other creative being or anything that you would say evolved. Completely evolution is... I'm not a scientist, so sometimes I can use pretty radical words, and usually a scientist will kind of laugh at it, but I think it's really moronic when you look at it. It's absolutely absurd to actually believe in it because it's literally a religion. Evolution is the religion of the atheists. Christianity, believing in creation, is the religion of the Christian. And so as we look at this, we will see what I believe how absurd evolution is. So what we find in chapter 2 is an expansion on creation. He's going to go in more details on the water systems. He's already talked about God separating the waters from the earth, the waters on the earth below the heavens on the earth and above the heavens. He's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about plant life and greenery and that kind of thing, but he's really going to expand on the creation of man and woman. So let's pick up in verse 4. I know we read that last time, but it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So here we find something that's quite different than our day and age. Hydrologic cycle is something that is different today than it was back in the time of Genesis, what we're reading here. We have the continental air masses, the movements, and the annual seasonal temperature changes. You have the solar evaporation of the oceans and the lakes and that kind of thing, and then it transports it to the continents in the stratosphere and circulation, and then you have the condensation, the precipitation, and then it rains and snowfall and hail and that kind of thing. And so you have that cycle, and then it transports it back when it rains and snows, it transports it back to the oceans and the rivers and the lakes, and then it happens all over again. The hydrocycle, the evaporation, precipitation, that kind of thing. That's what we experience today. But it wasn't that way back then. There was no rain. It didn't rain back then. And it won't rain until after the flood. Then the earth and also the atmosphere changes quite dramatically. At this time, it was kind of a greenhouse effect. There was water vapor. There was a water canopy. Water above the firmament. Remember what we said in chapter 1, verse 7. There is a fellow, a Dr. Joseph Dillo. He says he has calculated how much water vapor it would be physically possible to suspend above the atmosphere as a blanket around the earth. Now remember, and when we get to chapter 6, it begins to rain, and the heavens pour forth rain for 40 days. And even under the earth, you find it breaks open the water systems under the earth. But Dr. Dillo, he says, he suggests that it would be the water vapor equivalent to about 40 feet thickness of liquid water. He calculated that such a quantity of water would be sufficient to generate 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rainfall, whereas if these waters above had been clouds, then the moisture in the current atmosphere, if precipitated to the earth as rainfall, would be only the equivalent of less than 2 inches thickness of liquid water, hardly enough to sustain 40 days and 40 nights of rainfall at the time of the flood. So it's interesting, that calculation. Now, remember, it wasn't super dense. It was very spread out in water vapor. And what we find is the uniform temperature of the earth, it would allow that, and it wouldn't have giant windstorms throughout the earth. And so as we go on, we're going to find that there was the formation of foliage was throughout the world, even in parts of the world where now it's snow-laden, and we'll talk about that. But I think the important thing, as you notice this canopy or this greenhouse, the dangerous harmful rays, the ultraviolet rays, the gamma rays, the X-rays, all those rays that come through the atmosphere now, we have to put sunscreen on because these rays will decay and destroy. And back then, it wasn't that way. That's why people would live to 800-900 years. And you find the great length of people's lives. Some scientists would say if it wasn't exposed to the light rays, milk could last for months without going sour. I think that's quite interesting. But the effect of the sunlight as it penetrates now upon Earth, it does have a decaying and a destroying kind of effect. He goes on and says in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So here, God formed the man from the dust, from the ground, From the basic elements of the earth, the dirt of the earth, he formed man. That's very interesting because the same basic chemical elements of the earth are the same basic chemical elements in us, in man. The nitrogen, the oxygen, the calcium, the hydrogen, the carbon, and on and on. I think there are about 20 elements in the earth that go in to make up an individual. And so the human body is, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. We were created by God out of the elements of the earth, and the composite of the body is the same. Remember Paul Simon's song, I Am a Rock. He's not so far from the truth, because the same elements in a rock are in human beings. The same elements are there. But the body was completely formed. Notice this. God formed the body, but the body was lifeless. It needed now to be energized. Life needed to come in. The lungs needed to be activated. The heart needed to be pumping. The circulatory system needed to be operating. Blood needed to be flowing. And so the chemical and the physical and the substances that give life, all of that was in that the individual, all the metabolic systems needed some agency to get them functioning and bring them to life. You see, life can only come from life. That's why man can't create life. He's trying to do it from dead things. Life can only come from life, and God is the only self-existing being. I know it's hard to understand. How can God always be? That's a question I asked my mom when I was a little guy. How can God always be? And even when back then, or even now, when you start thinking about that, how you kind of go back in time and think, God always was? How can that be? And your brain just kind of spins out. It's hard to understand. But you see, God is a self-existing God. He doesn't need anything to exist. He always has. He always will be. He's eternal. That's just God, about God. I think he is that way because it takes faith to believe that. But I mean, we have enough evidence around us to believe that. But notice what man here. Here he is. He's there. He's formed, but there's no life in him. And then it says he breathed in him the breath of life. That word breath is wind. Ruach is the Greek term. Ruach, the Hebrew term. Pneuma, the Greek term. And then it says he became a living being or a living soul. Nephesh is the term. Now the animals, they had nephesh. They had a soul. They became a living soul. But the difference between the animals and people, we are a trichotomous being. We're body, soul, and spirit. We have a spirit where we can now connect with God and worship God in spirit and in truth. You find that as God created man, he created him with the capacity to know God and relate to God. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we find that fact that we are a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit. Well, he goes on after he breathes life into man. And it said, and the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two trees, two choices here. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eden, and we'll show you as we go on in just a moment when we get to verse 14, we'll show you where the traditional site of Eden is, because you do have the traditional sites of the place. But Eden was a place of worship. It was a garden. It was a beautiful place. And really, not only did Adam have the Garden of Eden there, but he had the entire world that he was to take dominion over. And so a great capacity that he had. But notice that there were two trees to test Adam's free will. Is he going to serve God by choice, or does he have to serve God and he doesn't have a choice? You see, God gives us a choice to serve him or to not. You see, if I was left in charge of them and I had to maybe go to the store for a bit, and I told the older one, now I'm going to go to the store. I don't want you to go next door to the neighbor's house to your friends over there while I'm gone, because you have to be in charge of the kids. I'm going to be gone for about a half an hour. Don't go over there. I know you want to, but don't go over there. And then I proceeded to take a chain and put the chain around her ankle and then chain her to the doorpost there and say, now be a good girl and obey Grandpa. And then I went off and came back and I went, wow, what a good girl. You didn't go anywhere, did you? You're so wonderful. Well, she didn't have a choice. I chained her. You see, that's no choice at all. But if I told her, honey, don't go. I want you to stay home. Don't even go over there for a minute to say hi. You know, and then when I got back and the rest of the grandkids said, no, she didn't go. She stayed here with us. I would say, wow, thank you, sweetheart. You are just wonderful obeying Grandpa like that. You see, and for God, he wanted us to obey him and love him out of a free will. So we had a choice. There was only one negative thing, only one thing that he didn't want us to do, and we'll see that as we go a little farther, but the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we'll see what the choices are. But he goes on, verse 10, but a river flowed out of the garden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the bedelim and the onyx stone is there. And the name of the second is Gion. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So this is the area here, and some of your maps can show this area, the Tigris and the Euphrates. We still know that those rivers exist. The other two, they're unknown. We don't know where they are. We don't know if they exist. And there are two possibilities. You can show in the overhead the two possibilities of the Garden of Eden. It can be to the extreme north of the area or the extreme south. The north of the area would be in Iraq, and the south would be in Turkey. But you do find that these two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, they exist today. And so a couple ideas of where the Garden of Eden might exist. And so, you know, you could check out those, and I'm sure if you're a treasure hunter, you want to go there and try to find all that gold there. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. You have to realize that the flood obliterated the area. We have to realize that the lands and the rivers, it totally wiped them out. And so in its place came new lands and new rivers around there. And the land before is totally different than the land after. And so the speculation, the ideas, the traditional places, well, those are good. Those might be interesting. But you have to realize probably the names that they name them, the Tigris, the Euphrates, where did those come from? Well, they probably came from the remembrance of the names from the floods of those survivors of the flood, Noah and his family, as they were passed down from generation to generation, and in memory of that, then they named these rivers that. But you see, we don't really know if those are really the actual spots, because when you get to the flood, the area was totally obliterated. And we'll look at the hydroplate theory that I think is an incredible scientific theory that really answers so many questions. But you might want to ask, well, why man? Why was man created? You know, why did we exist? That's one of the questions I had before I became a Christian. Why am I here? What's the purpose? It's really almost an impossible question to answer apart from the revelation of God. God having to reveal to our hearts, why are we here? In fact, you find in the Bible in Romans 9:20, the Bible kind of, you know, and man is kind of asking, why have you made me like this, God? And the Bible says, shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? In other words, when we ask this question, we're getting on kind of shaky ground. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask it, but, you know, we're probably not going to get the totality of the answer. But one thing we do know, which I think is very important, and I think we begin to track down a real possibility, is when we find in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it said, as it's talking about God and speaking about God, that you did create all things, and for your pleasure they are created. Ah, so the creation was for his pleasure. So in other words, we exist for God's pleasure. You might say, well, that's kind of selfish that God would create me for his pleasure. Well, suppose Bill Gates was in service tonight, and he came up to you after the service, he tapped you on the shoulder, and he said, hey, you know, I would like you to just kind of come around with me to some of my estates and just kind of hang out with me, and, you know, I'm going to feed you all this great food that I've got, let you swim in my pools and let you drive all my fancy cars and just kind of hang out. And I just want to lavish upon you all that I have. You'd probably be impressed, wouldn't you? You'd go, wow, Bill Gates asked me to kind of hang out with him and enjoy, you know, his lavish lifestyle of his billions of dollars. You'd probably be impressed. Well, I'm impressed that God wants to hang out with me, that he created us for his pleasure. What an incredible thing. And you realize that the nature of God is love. God is love. And when you think of that, when you think about God's love, you see, God looks for objects to bestow his love upon. And if he's chosen you to bestow his love on you, that's a pretty amazing thing. That's a pretty privileged thing. But not only to bestow his love on you, but you see, he also wants love back. Love is something that is reciprocated. In other words, we want to, the one who loves us, we want to love them back. You see, that's where love reaches its fulfillment, its totality. You see, God can't bestow his love on lifeless objects, you know, an inanimate object. So I'm created universe. So I'm just going to love this universe. No, it doesn't respond that way. It's beautiful and it's wonderful, but it can't respond. Remember years ago, maybe you don't remember this, but somebody came up with an idea to make a bunch of money, the pet rocks. They were selling rocks and people were buying them. I don't know if they became millionaires or what. People were buying them pet rocks. It was a novelty. But let me say this, you can have a pet rock, but it's not going to be much of a pet. You know, it's not going to love you back. It's not going to bestow upon you anything. And I'm sure a lot of those pet rocks are thrown away right now. You know, you can't love a lifeless object. You see, and not to love when you are loved, think about it, is probably the greatest tragedy and the greatest misfortune of life. When love is bestowed upon you, but somehow inside you can't love back, that is a tragedy. You see, and it's not that we love God, but God first loved us, and so we're responders to that love. So mutual love, perfectly expressed from the Creator to the created, I think is one of the key divine purposes of God. And I don't think there's any greater joy in life to experience that mutual love, God with us and us back to God. But love has got to be voluntary. You see, and that's why God put a choice for Adam. That's why he puts a choice for us. I mean, he could have made us kind of a robot. He could have put a chip in us very easily. You know, we have a fan in our bedroom, and, you know, we're usually turning it on. I have a remote. I just hit the remote and turn it on. God could do that. He could put a chip in us and just hit the remote, and we could all go, praise you, Lord, you know. Hallelujah, you know. Just, wow, does that thrill you? press another button. Oh, I love you, God. I love you. You know, that's not love. You can have a garage door opener and come in and it opens and go, wow, look at how obedient that garage door is to me. Oh, and it shuts behind me. It wants to be alone with me. You know, you'd be kind of weird, wouldn't you, if you thought that way? You see, no, you're pressing a button. You know, it's automated. There's computer chips, you know, in things like that. But you see, in the garden, it's man's free will. It's man's choice. And you see, there's always running the risk of being rejected, that love being rejected. And so much of God's love is rejected by man. But you see, nonetheless, God risked that. You know, God still loved us. He loved us first. And so notice he goes on. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, remember, there was a perfect innocence at this point. There was a sinless nature. But now Adam is given a responsibility of stewardship over a perfect world, a perfect environment. And so work was necessary. I want you to keep this. I want you to till the soil. Work was necessary for man's good. It's always important. The perfect ideal life is not one of idleness, not one of slothfulness, not one of unproductivity, doing nothing. Oh, it'd be so neat if I didn't have a job, if I didn't have to do this, and I could just sit and cruise and do nothing. Oh, yeah? You'd turn into a toad. Not really, literally, but you'd be hard to live with because you'd be unsatisfied. God's not created us for that, but he's created us for activity and for service. And you see, we find that in the new heavens and the new earth, when we are in that eternal home, you know what we're going to be doing? Not only worshiping God, but the Bible says we're going to be serving him. In Revelation 22:3, you see, somehow that just brings joy to our hearts when we really have a job well done. Now, environmentalists at this point, when God says be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that's what we're going to find. He commanded him to really take dominion. We'll see that. But environmentalists will say, save the sow bug and kill the shopping mall. Got to have this. We want to save the sow bug. No shopping malls here. I have a friend. They bought a bunch of acreage and they can't build on it now because there's some little tiny bug that is indigenous to that, and they can't build. That property's been dormant for years. And so, you know, the evolutionists, they will say, you know, you're going to destroy the environment. You know, you're going to do damage. Man's dominion, that's going to lead to exploitation. It has led to exploitation of the earth's resources and the pollution of the environment. You can't do that. And I would say that's absolutely ridiculous. If you look at developing countries, you'll find that they preserve, not destroy, the environment. United States is the most pristine place anywhere when you find it. You go to some of these third world countries and you know, see what's happening in some of these places. You have to put water systems in because the water's so polluted the kids and the people drink out of them, they get diseases and die. And so you find that God said, keep the ecology, not destroy the ecology. And so really the mandate for a believer in Christ, you know, is to keep it, to tend it, you know, not to wipe it out, destroy it. Proper forestry enhances national resources, doesn't destroy it. I'm not talking about clear cutting. But I'm talking about going in and harvesting trees for lumber in a proper way. You get rid of all the undergrowth, and I'm sure California would be thankful for that with all the forest fires that rage and destroy the houses, there are more trees that are destroyed by forest fires than there are by, you know, thoughtful harvesting of trees. You find in Israel. In Israel, the Jews have planted 300 million trees. It's actually changing the environment there. It's just amazing. And so really, God says keep it, not destroy it. And so to me, I think in a sense that's ridiculous. You see, there's one negative command here, and that's to test man's love for God. Just one. Just one. Don't eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could eat any other tree. Just one command. But you know, there's just one command today, one positive command for man, and that's to test man. One positive command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It hasn't changed. You see, for Adam, it was one negative command. For us today, it's one positive command, believe. For Adam, don't eat. To us, do eat, taste and see the Lord is good. And so far, up to this point, all that man had was good. All he had was good, and the disobedience, the sin, brought the principle of decay and death into the world. That's why we see what we see today. You see, and man goes back to the dust, quite often in funerals, from dust you came, from dust you return. Why? Because of disobedience, because of sin. You see, he died spiritually instantly, and we see that as we go on a little farther. But then physically, it took a little bit of time. Physically, remember, 900 or so years they lived to that amount of time. But you see, what we're seeing here in this creation of man is God really rejects, the Bible rejects, evolution. You see that we've evolved from ape-like creatures. And really, all the facts of science, they refute Darwinism. The missing link, it's still missing. They haven't found it yet. Nor the fossil record. There's no intermediary. There's no transitionary species between man and apes. Well, you go back 150 years, oh, well, over 150 years ago with Darwin's Origin of the Species and the theory of evolution. There was a division that took place when that came out with the church and with science, so-called. So-called because it's not really science. You have to be able to produce in a lab what the scientific fact is of the scientific theory. So the church and science, they parted. Unfortunately, many in the church kind of sided with the evolutionists. But really, we only have one of two options. The first option is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things visible. In other words, God spoke into existence that which was not even in existence. So you can believe that, that's one belief, or there's a second belief. Isaac Asimov, professor of biochemistry of Boston University, now his theories are really put to the test because he died in 1992, but he says, once upon a time, perhaps 2.5 billion years ago, under a deadly sun in an ammoniated ocean, topped by a poisonous atmosphere, in the midst of a soup of organic molecules, a nucleic acid molecule came accidentally into being and could somehow bring about the existence of another like itself. Well, you can believe that, or you can believe the first, God created. You see, God created us, gives us a future, it gives us a hope. And also it gives us a responsibility to our Creator. The second option, Asimov's option, the evolutionary option, you see, it's responsible for much of the demise of morality, the loss of hope, the loss of self-esteem, which translates into self-abuse, that we have evolved. There is no God, there is no heaven, there is no hell. And since man evolved from animals, hey, let's get back to our roots. Expect and encourage man to act like an animal. And that's just what we're doing on planet Earth today. It's moving that way. And in our school systems, that's what they teach the kids. No wonder we're having such problems here. No wonder some of the tragedies that are going on. But you see, both of these choices, whether it's God's creation or whether it's evolution, they're both religions. They both take faith to adhere to those doctrines. You see, but which is factually accurate, factually correct? One fella, his name is Theodore Domzalski. He's a geneticist and an evolutionary biologist. Again, his theories are been tested. He's now died in 1975. In Genetics of the Evolutionary Process, he says, a man consists of some 7 octillion, or 7 × 10^27 atoms, grouped in about 10 trillion cells, 10^13. This agglomeration of cells and atoms has some astounding properties. It is alive, feels joy and suffers, feels joy and suffering, discriminates between beauty and ugliness, and distinguishes good and evil. Well, one fella said, according to this, as he lays out how many atoms are in the body, astronomical, this fella says, man is marvelously complex, and the complexity shows in one of two things, incredible luck, as Domzalski says, or intricate engineering. The 7 system command computers on the Columbia space shuttle cross-checking each other's facts and figures and voting on the result didn't mutate from some engineer's lost 4-function calculator. He's saying as ridiculous as evolution is, it would be sending the space shuttle off, which I understand they've just had their last journey, from a as he says here, a lost four functioning calculator, just evolving into that. It really is beyond our ability to comprehend how evolution can make any sense. But the key to science, which evolution says to see it happen and repeat it in a laboratory. That's what science says. You have to see it happen and then be able to repeat it. But evolution, they believe in macroevolution, or going from one species to another species. And yet you can't do either. You can't see it and you can't repeat it. You can't breed a dog and a cat and have a dat. Oh, I've got a dat, dog and a cat. You can't breed a frog and a turtle and have a froddle. You know, by macroevolution, it'll never happen. You don't have transitionary species. But yet in our media, in our schools, they call evolution a fact. And yet at the same time, they ignore contradictory evidence, like the laws of probability, the fossil record. In fact, Darwin himself said the absence of transitional forms between species presses hard on my theory. Oh, yes, it does. And also defying the law of thermodynamics, the law of genetics. You see, the practitioners of evolution, they're evangelistic in that religion. They put it out there. They're very evangelistic. National Geographic, boy, you watch some of these shows and they can confuse you. Time Magazine, Newsweek, Life, do they still have Life? I'm not sure. Science Digest, Scientific America, all these. And why? Why would they push it so hard when there's so little evidence? Well, to them, evolution solves and answers the fact that there is so much evidence for design. There's so much evidence for design, that's their out, evolution, and that's why they push it, and that's why they hold to it, because it is a religious faith. And yet the Bible says the heavens in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In other words, you can see it just in the creation, God's creation. By adhering to evolution, you do away with a creator. You do away with your responsibility and accountability to a creator. And man will do whatever he has to do to ignore a living God who's created him. Now, the evolutionists, they want to place upon us, or they want to project upon creationists, their own hang-ups. They want to put on you what they're hung up on. And they say, to justify believing in God, you Christians theorize creationism. But in reality, there exists too much evidence for design in the material universe, pointing to a creator. It's all over the place. And to rationalize a lesser position is foolish. It's folly. God says it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, the atheist, the one who doesn't believe in God, or the agnostic, the one who denies knowledge of God, he's not saying he doesn't believe, but he just denies knowledge of God. They justify their position, and they say there is no God by theorizing that evolution is true without actually having any evidence. Because evolution is a religion that takes faith. That's what they push in the schools. Premise plus facts equal interpretation. A premise plus the facts equal interpretation. The premise is critical. If you are biased and you want to prove evolution, then you'll adopt a faulty premise. Even though you might have correct data or correct facts, you're going to come up with a false conclusion. Your interpretation is going to be false. For example, I can say a bird and a 747 jumbo jet are alike in some ways. They both have wings. They both have a tail. They both fly. And you can go on down the line and report the similarities. They're similar in many ways. But if the premise, if I come up with a premise, similarity equals common ancestry. You see, you've got the right facts, but you've got the wrong premise. Therefore, your conclusion is going to be a bird is a highly advanced, miniaturized great nephew of the 747. That's what evolution is. That's what they do. That's what they say. But you see, to change the premise to similarity equals common design instead of common ancestry. And with the same facts, I get a totally different conclusion, one that is more true to reality. So both bird and 747, my conclusion, were designed to operate in the air, one by creator man and the other by creator God. Makes sense, doesn't it? We would never say the bird is a highly advanced, miniaturized great nephew of the 747. You see, it all depends on the premise. You see, if my premise is accurate, you see, then I'm going to come up with the right conclusion. Thus, the facts with a wrong premise leads to error at the very least and deception and destruction at the very most. People that have bought into evolution and have denied God and they go on in their life unto the end of dying, they've missed it They miss the whole purpose of life. You see, today there's a division over the origin of life. It's either a cosmic accident or it's creative design, you know, as we've been saying. The evolutionists say, quote, just because you can't see evolution working today doesn't mean it didn't. You haven't looked long enough, given enough time and chance, anything can happen and probably did. Well, you could say that, but enter digital logic integrated circuitry, their programmable computer. And with it, a whole new ball game. You see, it is now possible to duplicate millions of years and billions of random variations, simulate original condition, accelerate any possible spontaneous process to particularly shrink awesome numbers into time slots of months, weeks, sometimes days or hours. Darwin's theory can be tested today, now, and it has been, with embarrassing results. Put simply, it doesn't work. Put bluntly, nothing else outside of intelligent, directed control does anything more than jam test programs into chaos. You see, there was a scientific symposium. It was actually in Europe. Some of the great scientists attended from the United States, from Russia, from Europe. And the purpose was extraterrestrial communication, intelligent beings trying to communicate with us. And there was a book that was edited a number of years ago by Carl Sagan. He himself is also, you know, his evolutionary theories are being tested. He's been gone for a few years now. But it was published in the Massachusetts Institute of Technology in 1975, Extraterrestrial Communication, a Symposium, and the first paper by a U.S. scientist. And so it said, taking into account, and I quote, the complexity of cell and DNA molecules in random choice selection to determine what is the chance factor for the first protein molecule to develop by arbitrary chance or fortuitous occurrences of accidental circumstances. That's their big term that they use. But arbitrary chance is 1 in 10 to the 28th power to create the first cell. If true, and you had 10 billion years to by chance come up with the first cell, there's only 10 to the 17th power seconds in 10 billion years. Thus assuming trillions of chance factors going on all over the universe at the same time, there's 10 to the 25th power particles of dust on the earth. Remember, everything was made out of dust, you know, the ooze of the earth. So they must interact billions of times every second over 10 billion years, and still not enough time for them to come together by chance to form the first protein molecule. But what will they say in spite of that probability? They will say, given enough time, anything can happen, and probably did. In other words, don't confuse me with facts, my mind's made up. But at the end of that symposium, they came up with a conclusion: it's not probable that life exists outside of Earth. Also, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, which means that like the sun is like a giant clock and it's winding down. Entropy, everything is moving downward. The sun is losing 1.2 million tons of mass per second, and all things run down. That's what entropy is. Things are running down. Your lawn, your car, you, we all run down. We don't, you know, run up. It takes, you know, you have to take care of your lawn. You know, you got to have to take care of things. And entropy is complex things break down. Life becomes more disorganized. Your desk becomes disorganized. Your kid's room becomes disorganized. Look at it. You see, time and chance make things worse and not better. That is entropy. But entropy, says Jeremy Rifkin, and he has applied economics, and he's applied entropy to economics and politics. In other words, politics and economics, you just let it go, and it is going to be absolutely chaotic, like it is now, worldwide. That's why they're just letting entropy take place. But he says, entropy is the universal master law, an unbroken reality written all around us. You see, there are two ways to get order out of disorder. Time and chance. That's one way. Time and chance. But time and chance evolve a garden into a jungle. Time and chance, with things fall apart. They don't get better. They get worse. But the second is intelligence acting on disorder with the power to order it. You see, in that intelligence must be pre-existent intelligence. It must be as complex or more complex than the system that it orders. Understand where this is going? In other words, we're doing the water feature out there, the baptism. That thing, we don't just set off a bunch of explosions and in a million years it's going to be a water feature. No, you've got to have intelligence to work with it. Maybe this is a little more understandable. Evolution is not going to create that thing out there. In fact, evolution, when you look at this idea of entropy, evolution is here defined as a real, natural, self-cause, continuing uphill process. That's what they say. Oh, everything is evolving uphill, involving energy, structure, and information, which goes from disorganized to organized and random to ordered, from lower to higher, from simple to complex, from atom to amoeba, from molecule to man. But you never, ever see it. That's just the theory. It's moving upward. Entropy says, no, 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 no. It's going downward. All uphill processes are local and temporary, and all require a creative trio of prerequisites in order to operate. Number one, energy, appropriate outside source. Two, energy conversion mechanism to use and transform the outside energy source. Three, intelligence, information and control systems to direct the mechanism only found in living beings. The only way that's getting done is we've got the energy, we've got the energy conversion mechanisms, but we need the intelligence to make it happen. That is what is being said here. So important. Let me go one last thing, or let me save it till next time. I don't want to rush it. I want to look at the fossil record and then look at few other things, but we didn't get that far. I kind of wanted to leave the creation of Eve for next time, but I still want to go a little bit farther in this whole what I believe is a folly. God calls them fool, says in his heart there is no God. So I just think it's such a foolish, it's a foolish theory, and it's really the out for a person that doesn't want to believe in God. So we'll go on and look at some more things next time. Why don't we stand together and we'll pray. I think Daniel's going to come on up and end off for us in a song. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for just the, Lord, you just lay out so plain to us. In the beginning, you created it. You created everything after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. You kept saying that, Lord, just almost with the prophetic insight to know that man will do whatever he can do to try to leave you, even a foolish theory as evolution. And yet when man was created, he said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Lord, you've given us a prerogative. You've given us a self-determining ability. Lord, you've created us in your image, way far apart from the animals. And Lord, it's just spitting in your face to say anything less. And Lord, I pray that we might be bold We might be bold in our attitude of the fact that you created, that we might, with those that are skeptics, those that are unbelievers, we'd point out the evidence, and we'd even sometimes point out the scriptures that the fool says in his heart there is no God. God's made it so plain. He's made it to where even a child can understand that he made the heavens and the earth. You can point out things to a child that God made that flower, and he made that flower smell good, and that child believes and understands. He can point to whatever God created, and it's so simple, it's so perfect, it's so understandable. Lord, I do pray that we might grasp just the intricacies, the excellency of what you have created. Lord, that we might come to know and understand you in a deeper, better way. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, let us take your word, your gospel, your truths to the nations, to these islands. We love you, Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.